Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning grateful, thankful, even as the song that we were singing says. We are so thankful for the work at the cross, the resurrection, our access to you now. And so, Lord, we ask that today as we open up your word, that it would be you speaking, that you'd speak to our hearts through what we're going to study today. And Lord, for each person here, that you would give them something to carry, something to hold on to. Maybe it's a verse, maybe it's just a word from your word that would encourage them and edify them this morning. We trust that it won't return void. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us, we've been going through the book of John. The book of John is probably the easiest book to read and one of the hardest books to teach and or understand. It is incredibly difficult to wade through some of the things, to study some of the things, but it's very easy to read. There's a lot of single-syllable words in the book of John, but there are incredible concepts, big, big concepts. And so this morning, we're at this place where we are going to stop and review something that I've noticed, a theme that I've noticed through the first seven chapters. And if you don't see what I see, that's okay. But the Lord's been impressing upon me, there's a theme here. And it's something that I hadn't seen before, but as I've studied through the first seven chapters, it's felt like, and definitely appeared like I've encountered the same theme over and over again as I've studied. And so I thought this morning, as we finished off chapter 7 last week, this would be a great opportunity to talk about chapters 1 through 7 and what we've covered. The theme for today is in the title, and it is, there's something in the water. There's something in the water, and I mean that in a couple different ways. But I've seen the theme of water in every single chapter up till now. So chapters 1 through 7, we've seen water. We've seen it in different ways, different contexts. And I want to go through seven instances, one for each chapter. And we're going to see that the Lord is speaking something through this, through what he's doing here. It's not completely linked together, but there is a theme. There is a theme of the water. And I think it's very important for us to see that because I think it'll minister to you this morning. Well, my prayer is that we're going to go through this and it'll all make sense to you, because it made sense to me as I was writing it out, but that doesn't always translate. So as we go through this, just maybe reserve comments until afterwards. You can tell me how much it doesn't make sense. So we'll go from there. All right, the first thing that we'll cover today, chapter 1, there's something in the water. The first thing we see in chapter 1 is baptized with water. We come to chapter 1 and we saw John the Baptist baptizing with water. And we know that John the Baptist came. He's the forerunner. He's the one who came before Jesus. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And so he's out in the wilderness baptizing. And we pick it up here in John chapter 1, verse 24. Read with me if you have your Bibles or it's on the screen. John chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" John says, "Hey, I'm just baptizing with water, but there's one coming after me. There's one that I am setting the stage for." So what is baptism? I hadn't thought about this until I studied this. What is John's baptism all about? When we think about baptism, we baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We baptize them into Christ's death and his resurrection. So what was John's baptism about? What was that? And I hadn't really thought about that before. And I would guess that a lot of you haven't thought about that either. What was John the Baptist baptizing into? Well, there was a Jewish ritual. And it dates way back. There's a rite that's emblematic of the washing away of sins. It was actually reserved generally for people who were non-Jews. And if you wanted to convert to Judaism, they would go through a ritualistic cleansing. and then you would convert to Judaism. What's different about John's baptism is John starts saying everybody needs to get baptized, Jew and Gentile alike. This becomes a big problem for the Pharisees because the Pharisees don't see a need to be baptized. Because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He's calling people to repent. And he's saying, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whoever you are this morning, you need to be cleansed. You need to be washed. And the Jews didn't think they needed to be washed. They were religious. They kept the law. Why do we need to be washed? What do we need to repent from? We're keeping the law. We're all good with God. And John's baptism said, no, you're not. You're not good with God. You're in need of a Savior. And John would say to us, hey, I'm just baptizing with water to prepare the way. I'm calling people to get their hearts right, to recognize their need for cleansing. But there's one coming who is greater than me. One who's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. One who is coming after me. And so the first instance of water we see is just water. John says, it's just a symbol. It's just water. But the one who's coming after me, he's going to baptize you with something substantial. It's a picture. So the second in chapter 2 then, there's something in the water. We saw water into wine. In chapter 2, we have the first sign that Jesus performed. And he used water there. John chapter 2, verse 3, read along with me, says, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And we said before, we love the faith of his mother. We love the faith of Mary saying, hey, he said no, but whatever he says to do, do it. Because I have a feeling he's going to do something really cool here. And so we see Mary saying to the servants, whatever Jesus tells you to do, go do it. Verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Verse 7, and Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it out. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn out the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And this is what he said in verse 10. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. And this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus turned water into wine. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, it says this was the very first sign that Jesus chose to do. This was the first time where he presented himself with the power to do a sign that pointed to something greater. When we studied through this in chapter 2, what was incredible to me is what this points to. And what it reminds me of, Moses. Moses, when he came and performed a sign or did something, the first plague, what did he do? He touched the water and it turned into blood. The first thing that Jesus does is he takes the water and turns it into wine. And in this, we see the old covenant. The old covenant was always going to be bathed in blood. The old covenant was always going to lead to death. But wine is a symbol of joy and celebration. So whereas the old covenant, the law, brought death, Jesus Christ brings life and celebration and joy. And it's the very first thing that he does. He touches the water and he turns it into wine. Look what the sign produced. It produced belief. And it says that they believed in him and their faith became their sight. Wonderful. So now in chapter 3, there's something in the water. Water and the Spirit. This one's the most difficult to explain, so bear with me, follow along in this section. But there's only one spot in chapter 3 where he mentions water, and it's in talking to Nicodemus. And remember, Nicodemus is the Pharisee who came at night to talk with Jesus. We're all familiar pretty much with John 3:16. And this is that same time where he quotes that famous passage to Nicodemus. Read with me here, John 3:1-6 says this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus said, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. No matter how much you wash the flesh, it will not become spirit. It's still flesh. And so he says, you must be born again in both of these areas. Note takers, follow along with me here because it gets a little bit dicey. And so I want to try to explain this as clearly as possible. For a long time, I read this passage and thought, okay, well, you need to be born of the water, like natural birth, and then of the Spirit, spiritual birth. The problem is that he's answering Nicodemus about physical birth and says, no, it's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. In fact, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. And in fact, he goes on to say some other things. I'm probably jumping ahead, but a lot of people have said the water here means baptism. Probably doesn't. A lot of people said the water means natural birth. I don't think so. Nicodemus would have associated water with cleansing. This was the whole problem. The Pharisaical law, they are the ones who instituted washpots in everybody's house. People having to wash themselves ritualistically to be clean, to be made clean before presenting themselves before God. They were the ones who instituted the water rites, basically, as it were. We're going to make every Jew have to clean themselves constantly before they do something. And this was the whole problem that the Pharisees had with John the Baptist. Is John the Baptist said, you know all those things that you came up with? You know the cleansing? You need to do it too. And that's why they rejected John the Baptist. He says, yeah, you need to get clean. You need to repent. And so Jesus, when he says here, you need to be born of the water and you need to be born of the Spirit. You need to recognize your need to repent and be washed clean, and you need to be born again by the Spirit then. And this is what Jesus is saying both have to happen. You're not going to get reborn in the Spirit unless you recognize you need a Savior. Because the problem with Nicodemus and the Pharisees is they didn't recognize a need for a Savior. They thought they were already clean. It's like, you've got to get clean. You've got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. You must be born again. And the reason we can say this is because, we'll skip ahead, verse 10 through 11. He assumed that Nicodemus would have already understood this. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. So are you still following along? Okay, here's what's going on. He's saying you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And he's saying you should have already known this. Let me give you some OT scriptures here. And I'm going to go through these pretty quick. The water and the Spirit that Jesus is talking about should have been known by the teacher of Israel. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Those broken cisterns are religion or works. He says, those people you've made religion, Nicodemus. You've made works, and you need to be clean and come back to me. Jeremiah 17:13 says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And Ezekiel 36:25 says this, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new, what? Spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll soften your heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I give you to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. He's talking about you need to be born of the water and of the spirit. You need to come back and repent, and then I can fill you with my spirit. So back to John 3:5-6, Nicodemus said to him, How can I be born again? How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so we see Jesus delineating, this is what has to happen, Nicodemus, in your life, because you are not recognizing your need for repentance. You're not recognizing your need to be cleansed. How can the work of the cross cleanse somebody who doesn't want to be cleansed? Or somebody who doesn't desire or even see the need for the cross? That's what he's talking about here. So how does it apply to us? Sometimes we think we can do it in our own strength. I'll take the spirit part. I like the spiritual stuff about Jesus. I don't like the repentance part about Jesus. First John says this in chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what he's waiting for Nicodemus. You need to recognize you have a sin problem. You need to be born of the water and then born of the Spirit. Well, there's something in the water, chapter 4. The living water. The living water is offered for the very first time. And of course, Jesus would offer the living water to the most prominent person, right? The most influential person. Today we go, he must go find the biggest influencer, the person with the most followers. That's who Jesus should go get in contact with. Like, nope. Jesus offers the living water to a Samaritan woman, actually a woman of ill repute. Remember, Jesus asked this Samaritan woman for a drink at the well. And she's out there at the well in the middle of the day because she is not wanted with the other women. And we said, when we did this study, I love J. Vernon McGee, how he put this. And he said, the reason she was unpopular with the women was probably because she was too popular with the men. And I think that's probably true. Is that she had burned her bridges. She had 7 husbands and was probably a little too popular with the men. And so she's out here at this well, and Jesus asked for her drink. And we pick it up here in John 4:9. Then the Samaritan woman said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water. This is the first time we hear this phrase. I gave the example when we went through this about my father-in-law driving through the countryside and seeing different places throughout our country where you have farms, and some of those farms look dry and dusty, and then some of those farms look green and vibrant. And if you've come from this area of the country, even Oregon, it really just matters who has the water rights. That's what it matters. It makes all the difference whether you have a desert or you actually have fertile soil. It's the water rights. And Jesus here has the water rights. He has the right to offer her living water. And that's what he does. He has the water rights. He can say, if you knew who it was who was before you, you would have asked me for living water, I would have given it to you. And then the woman in verse 11 says this, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Wow. We said, are you thirsty? Have you asked him? Have you asked him to quench that thirst? Have you asked him to fill up that thing? Because we are thirsty. As humans, we're thirsty for things, and we try to fill up those things with women and drugs and possessions and all that other junk, and then it leaves you more thirsty. Like, I'm still parched. I need more. I need more drugs. I need more alcohol. I need more women. I need more, and it never is enough. Never is. And Jesus says, if you come to me, you're never going to thirst again. I can satisfy that. I can satisfy that thirst like nothing else can. He says that if we drink, we will never thirst again. He has become in us a fountain of living water springing up, right? Still water is dead, a fountain of living water. It's alive. Has he become that in your life? Is he, and can we see living water coming out of your life? Is it evident that Jesus is alive in your life? Or are you still dabbling in both? Yeah, I drank from Jesus, but I'm also going to drink over here. I'm going to go dabble in this and then dabble in that. Don't be surprised if the thirst returns if you're doing that, because he has to be all. He has to be your satisfaction. Chapter 5, there's something in the water. Chapter 5, we saw the wrong water. This is where we have the pool of Bethesda and this poor man sitting next to that pool for 38 years, paralyzed, can't get into the water. John chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, it says this, "In these lay a great multitude," these are at the pools there, "of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had had an infirmity 38 years. Verse 6, "And when Jesus saw him laying there and knew he had already been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" Isn't it interesting that what he was hoping in, the person who could get in the water first was probably the least deserving of getting a healing? If you were able-bodied enough to get in the water first, you probably were well enough to let somebody else go. And the person who is lame, who's been there for 38 years, you'd think it'd be his turn at some point. But the selfishness of human beings getting, "Oh, I'm going to go, I've got this little paper cut, I'm going to get in that pool first." And this poor guy's been laying there for 38 years. And he's trusting in this water. If only I could get in this water. You know what the problem is? He says it right here. The problem is I have no one else to put me in the pool. It's all these selfish jerks who are going in the pool before me. It's everybody else's fault. Look, I'm looking at the water. I can never get in there because of all these people. It's everybody else's fault. And his focus is on the water. The water, the water. And it's the wrong water. And the one who has the living water is literally standing next to him, who could heal him, And he doesn't even look up. It's just, I've got my eyes on the water over here. And it's so like us, because we could run to the one who has everything and our eyes are on this little thing. You know who took from me? This person stole this from me. This person did this to me. And the one who could heal you is standing right there, and you go, well, I'd rather just focus on this. We're just like this, all of us. But Jesus has grace and mercy, rich in grace and mercy, and he tells the man anyways, take up your bed and walk. He heals him. Was it because of the man's great faith? I don't see great faith there. In fact, I see him trusting in all the wrong things. But our God is rich in grace and mercy and heals this man on the Sabbath. Don't get focused on the wrong water. In chapter 6, we see the Lord walking on the water. In chapter 6, Jesus sends out his disciples onto the water and sends them right into a storm. And we find out that they're exhausted, they're struggling, but they've been obedient. Why are they struggling and exhausted, but they've been obedient to God? That doesn't seem right. When we follow God and do everything that's right, there shouldn't be any more struggles, right? Well, those of us who have walked with the Lord for any number of days, months, years, that's just not the case. There's still going to be struggles. There's still going to be hard times. John chapter 6, verse 16, it says this, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat and went over the sea, this is the Sea of Galilee, towards Capernaum. And it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. And then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. That 3 or 4 miles puts them right out into the middle because it's about 7.5 miles across the Sea of Galilee. They're in the middle of the lake, stuck, nowhere to go. And Jesus comes, and not only were they afraid, but Mark tells us they thought Jesus was a ghost. They thought he was something else. They didn't even recognize their own Savior. How could they not recognize their own Savior in the struggle that they're going through? The same way we don't. We're going through a trial, we're going through a struggle, and we don't recognize Jesus. We don't recognize his hand refining us. We don't recognize his hand saying, well, I'm put you in this position so you'd call out to me so we can get close, so we can talk to each other. And we go, no, I don't recognize it. It's just people. Yeah. But the Lord puts us in situations to where we can call out to him and get close to him. They had no other choice. They're out in the middle of the storm. And they didn't recognize him. This wasn't the first time that they were in a storm, though. In Matthew chapter 8, his disciples were with him on a boat. They were in a storm, and this is when Jesus spoke up, and he said, hey, peace, be still, and he calms the water, and he calms the waves. So you'd think that they had already seen that they would be totally confident here, but they're not. Have you seen God move in your life? Are you always confident in the Lord? I've seen the Lord move, and there's still times where something comes up, and I'm like, Lord, please help. But I've seen him move before. Why am I lacking confidence in him? Just like the disciples. So why did Jesus walk on the water? Couldn't have he just commanded the wind and the waves from the shore and just said, be still. Save them out there. They're out in the middle over there. Be still. He could have done that. But I think there's two reasons. Number one, to demonstrate again that he's Lord over all creation. Remember they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey his command? It's the one who made the wind and the waves, the one who made the elements, the physical laws. And two, it says that I believe that he did this to soften their hearts. And I'll explain, because Mark chapter 6 says that even after they witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, they didn't understand because their hearts were hard still. They thought that Jesus was there to provide for them. Jesus was just there to give them what they needed. Jesus was just there to give them the good job, to give me prosperity, to give me the stuff I want. They didn't recognize who he was. He's the Lord over all. He's not there to be your genie. He's there to be Lord and God of your life. And the disciples didn't recognize that. And so Jesus demonstrates his power again. I think it's such a wonderful picture that the water that is causing them problems, the waves that are slapping against their boat, he's walking on top of them. He walks over all of those things. He puts our problems underfoot. He walks on the things that trouble us and hinder us. He is Lord over the elements, Lord over the earth. And finally, in chapter 7, we see the last reference of water. We just saw it last week when we covered this. He's the source of water. And this is chapter 7, verse 37. This is going on during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, if you're unfamiliar with that, was a commemoration of the children of Israel going out into the wilderness, God providing for them. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, they would make makeshift tents. They would sleep outdoors during that whole week for 7 days. And they would recognize that God had taken care of them while they were out in the wilderness for those 40 years. And so now this is on the last day of the feast. We believe that this is on day 8. It's like the closing ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles. So there were 7 days where they slept in tents. This would be the 8th day where they know, okay, we're going to tear down the tent. And Jesus cries out and he says this, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Stay with me here. This is the last point. This is significant. And it's significant as I studied this more and more, it became more and more apparent why it was significant. I didn't know this, but at the Feast of Tabernacles, each day the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam. It's this pool nearby. He would take a golden, I don't know, what do you call it, pitcher, dip it, come back to the altar, and he would pour out the water around the altar. This was a symbol of what had gone on out in the wilderness when the children of Israel thirsted. And the Lord provided water for them on multiple occasions, but specifically providing water from the rock. And so they go to the rocks that are there at the altar, and they would pour out the water. And every day, they would pray and say, Lord, give us the water. And it was a commemoration of the Lord providing that water. So on the 8th day, closing ceremonies, the priest doesn't provide the water anymore. And Jesus cries out at that moment and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The picture is so powerful because it was Jesus who provided the water. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us specifically that Jesus was the rock in the wilderness that provided the water. It says, and that rock was Christ. That they drank and were sustained because of the living water that was given to them in the wilderness by Christ. And so when they're commemorating it in the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says, I'm that rock, the one you've been commemorating for 7 days. I'm the one who's pictured here. I'm the one they've been showing you. I'm the one who will provide. You've been praying and commemorating God supplying the water for your thirst. I'm the one who supplies the water for your thirst. And he cries out and says this to them on the 8th day. Come and drink the water that I'm offering to you. You'll never thirst again. Just like the Israelites who came into the promised land. And that's what it was. The reason they didn't do it on the 8th day is because when the Lord fulfilled his promise, they came into the land and they had streams. and they had springs. And so when they crossed over the Jordan, there was no need anymore. And so that's the commemoration. So when we come to the Lord, we don't thirst anymore. We don't thirst just like the Israelites. We've crossed over into salvation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I had a couple of quotes in here about the Holy Spirit. And I'll just share this with you. This is out of Dr. Morris, one of his books. And it says, the Jerusalem Talmud connects the ceremonies and the scripture with the Holy Spirit. Why is the name of it called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to what is said. With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. It's a picture of that. And then Spurgeon said kind of about this whole event. Spurgeon said, it is a blessed thing to preach the work of Jesus Christ, but it's an evil thing to omit the work of the Holy Ghost. For the work of the Lord Jesus itself is no blessing to that man who does not know the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you come to me, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we know the next verse says he's referring to the Holy Spirit that would flow out of you. If you've come to the Lord, are there rivers of living water flowing out of your life? Is the Holy Spirit using you? And can people see Jesus through your life? Is there living water flowing out? Not stagnant, still, stinky water, like flowing water, living water. Is it coming out of your life? Or are you like, well, I already got my water. I'm just going to hold it right here. No, it's got to flow through you. It's got to flow through you, and you have to share it. I'll close with this. The water that he's talking about, the water that we've seen, it's found only in Jesus Christ. That's the only place we can find the living water. He's the Lord over all. He's the only one who can satisfy our thirst. And today, as we close in prayer, we just examine again what the Lord did for us. The way his word connects. There's all these different themes. This is not the only one through this scripture. But we see the Lord using this, and we pay attention when the Lord uses the same wording, the same typology throughout Scripture. We pay attention to those things because he's trying to say something to us. And so this morning, as we think about the water, as we think about what the Lord has done, and we think about even that ceremony that God provided the way, God provided salvation through Jesus Christ. It wasn't from our works. It isn't from you being good enough. It isn't through spirituality. It isn't through keeping the rules. It's only found through Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you'll just come to him, he says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. He's the only one who can satisfy that thirst that you have in your life. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for what you have done in our lives, for your word. It's so alive. It's so powerful. Lord, the types that we see, the incredible pictures that you paint from Old Testament to New Testament, throughout Scripture, through different authors, all of them being guided by the Holy Spirit. We just thank you for that, Lord. And this morning, Lord, I pray that we would desire a fresh filling of your Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us, that it would flow through us like living water. We would not be stagnant pools, Christians just keeping everything to themselves, Christians who just have little social clubs, Christians who want to just keep everything inside the walls of the church. Lord, I pray against that in Jesus' name, that we would come out of this place We would show people your love. We would live Monday through Sunday the exact same. And Lord, we ask for your help in this way. We ask that you'd empower us by your Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to you. We can't do it without you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.